All right, if you guys got a Bible, if you want to go over to Isaiah chapter 62, we're just about done with the book of Isaiah. It's one of the longest books. It's definitely the longest book in the prophetic, of the prophetic books. It's an interesting book in that there's 66, and of course this has nothing to do with anything. The translators did this, but it's 66 chapters, which correlates nicely with 66 books of the Bible. And you almost do get kind of this progression that you feel like you go through with Isaiah that kind of concludes with a picture of God's intended purposes, and the entire Bible kind of follows suit with that. But, you know, we can't make too much of that, but it's an interesting observation either way. We're in this final section, obviously, of the entire study, but we're also in the final section of the book itself that started back in chapter 56. And the focus has been primarily focused on the exiles coming out of Babylon and God restoring and all the things that he's planning on doing there. And now we're in this section where the good results of what it is that God intends to do are in view of the whole thing. Last week, we read that what those good results were forecast to be, and we applied that to the ministry of Christ, since basically he started his ministry by quoting that chapter that we read last week, or at least the first couple verses of it. But we also applied this as a description of the nature of the Was that me? What just happened there? Oh, the speaker works. Yay. I know what Bob's doing right now. But anyway, we applied it to the nature of the gospel as we represent it in the world as the church. Now, chapter 62 that we're going to look at tonight is going to continue in that same direction, but now the focus is going to be on God's determination to bring all this stuff to pass, to actually do this stuff that he said he was going to do. Because if you think about this, the first hearers of this, the Israelites who'd been in exile in Babylon for 70 years, for them, this was such a huge upheaval. And it's so easy for us to gloss over this and you know, talk about, yes, that was the Babylonian exile, and really forget about what this meant to a people group. This was huge for them, and it would have seemed to them like it was impossible for this thing to ever get put back together again, to ever be put back right. I mean, their homes, their city, the temple of their God had been destroyed. Is anything ever going to go back to normal? How are you ever going to get back to where you had been before, especially when they had a history like they had with King David and all? So this chapter is basically addressing that fear that the exile might have had, thinking, we'll never get back to the way it used to be. And God's giving his assurances to them that salvation is going to take place. Salvation is not going to be thwarted by anything. God is determined to see that it gets followed through with. So if you're there in Isaiah 62, we're just going to read this commitment then that God makes to not only the people of Israel, but we expand this to understand it as being applied to ourselves as well. The commitments that God makes to the human race in his determination to save us. And we'll start here with verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. All right, the question that arises is, who is the speaker of this section? Who is it doing the talking here? Some say it's the voice of the servant Messiah that we'd looked at before, the expected Messiah coming. Some suggest it's the voice of the prophet himself. This is the prophet who's speaking, who's actually saying these things. One commentator suggested it's the voice of Jerusalem's civil administrator. I don't know, but many believe, and I do too, that this is the voice of God speaking encouragement to his people. This is the voice of God telling his people what it is that his intentions are. So it's in response to those who felt like, who may have started to consider that this thing is just too far gone, that this can't be turned around, that the task ahead is too daunting. God declares that he is not going to relax, that he's not going to quiet down until his people have been restored to his intended purposes of redemption and righteousness, to salvation is the concept there. He says everybody's going to see it, and it's going to glorify God when everybody sees how he's redeemed his people. And he uses terminology that gets used, employed over and over and over again through Scripture, that of God's people as redeemed become the accoutrements of God's rule or his reign, the crown and the scepter, that whole concept of God's glory and his majesty being revealed to this group of people who he takes and fashions into something beautiful. God promises them a new name. And in the Old Testament, to receive a new name, that carries with it the idea. It's a pledge of God's action to change the status or the character of a person. And we've seen that happen before. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel, and on and on and on. Saul becomes Paul in the New Testament. So God is, by saying this, that I'm going to give you a new name, God is promising this radical change of status and character for the people that are belonging to him. For the Jewish people coming back from exile, this had to be an encouraging promise. It doesn't matter how ruined things look. This is what he's saying in these first few verses. It just doesn't matter how ruined this whole thing looks. God's not finished yet. God's not done with what it is that he's planning on doing. And this insight into God's character should be an encouragement to us as well. Because we could look at situations in our own life and start to feel hopeless, start to feel like we're just beyond all redeeming, all repair. But we have to remember, even in our lives, even in the things that we're experiencing, God's not finished with us yet. God's not done with the stuff that he's going to do. You know, the problem is sometimes we'll look at our own selves and maybe make those applications, start to extrapolate and impose human limitations onto God. I know there's a lot of things in life that I start that I never get around to finish. I got a painting sitting in my study that has been there for 6 months. I started it, and then it wasn't turning out the way I wanted it to. And so then I just kind of drift away and lose interest in the thing as it goes. But that's not God. That's not the way God is. God self-declares here that he's not going to stay quiet. And I love the wording of that. I'm not going to stay quiet. It may seem quiet for a moment here. It may seem like God's far away or out of reach, but he's still at work in our lives. He's still doing what he does, and he will bring his plan to completion. He's got a new name for us in store. And Revelation 2 and 3 actually even reiterates that. Jesus declares that to the churches. I'm giving you guys a new name. There's something new on the horizon here for you. A change in status, a change in character. Paul said in Philippians 1, I'm confident about this, that he who started doing this good thing in your lives will keep at it until we finally meet up with Jesus. God's message to Israel is his message to us. And that is that for the Israelite, he didn't want their identity getting formed out of exile. In other words, or in exile. He didn't want their identity being formed by the troubles that they were experiencing. And that's what he wants to communicate to us. He doesn't want our identity formed and found in the troubles and the failures that we have. Your identity, this is what God is getting across. Your identity is grounded in God's love for you. So don't call yourself by the old names of wounded or victim or unloved. God's love for us is our identity. And he's fashioning a new name for you, for everyone who's in here, a new name for us, a new status, a new sense of purpose and value, a new set of values from which our character gets developed. So no matter what we're experiencing, no matter what we may be seeing, no matter how we may feel or how things feel like sometimes they're slipping away, hold on, hang on. God is not finished with what it is that he's doing. He wasn't finished with Israel at the time that he said this. He's not finished with us in the work that he's doing in our lives. And he goes on to say, you shall no more be termed or named forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Chephzibah. My delight is in her. And your land, Beulah, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. All of this, the picture, again, of redemption. In South Sudan, when we were over there, there's a school building that's just down from the compound where Sibet and Susie have their compound, the mission work and the clinic. And 2 years ago when I was there, I'd gone down by that school building, and it still had a lot of damage done to it. In fact, there was an actual blast damage done from a bomb that had been dropped in one of the bombing runs during the war that was there. So there was only partial walls on part of it, but it was still functioning as a school. And so 2 years ago when I was there and I was watching, I walked by there and there were kids walking in and out of the school. But the picture was so desolate to me of seeing these ruined walls and these kids, these ragtag kids filing in and out of there. But 2 years later, when we go back to the same place, all of a sudden we go to this same building, and all the ruined wall parts had been taken down and the blast damage had been repaired. And it's actually the place where Sibet and Susie have their church meeting of the church that they planted there. The whole vibe was so completely different all the way around. It was delightful to me. And for me, it became that picture of redemption, of the things that God is able to do and bring up out of things that seemed so ruined. When you think about the Israelites coming back to Jerusalem, after 70 years in Babylon, they were coming back to a scene that had to be beyond desolate for them. I mean, the walls are in ruins, and you figure 70 years have gone by. This has all just been laying out. So it's overgrown with vegetation. Wild animals are running through streets that don't have any people anywhere. You can hear the wind whistling through all of the toppled stones that were part of the temple structure. You couldn't have imagined a much more God-forsaken sort of landscape to come waltzing back into after being gone for so long. But God says he's going to take that sort of desolate and forsaken place and make it a place of delight and stability. This is awesome stuff when we think about what it is that God is up to. These are pictures. These are images here to help us, to encourage us that this is what God is doing in our lives. This is all the positive stuff that's going on that he's at work trying to develop for us. And again, we've got this familiar wedding motif, and that's, of course, something that the writers of the New Testament would draw from repeatedly. And it's this picture. You know, whenever we're talking about a wedding like this, we've got to understand what we're talking about. This is a picture of a party with purpose. That's what a wedding celebration is in a biblical term. It's a time of celebration. Everybody's getting together. Everybody's enjoying it. It's an extended period of time where people are having a great time, but they're not just partying to party. They're doing so because they have something to rejoice over. Something is about to take place that's expanding a family, that's driving down roots and creating a greater stability in people's lives. You know, the concept of marriage carried so much more significance than it does in our culture nowadays. You know, it's now, yeah, we got married, had kids, now we're retired or whatever. And it doesn't have that same sense to it of what was behind the concept of marriage in that Eastern culture, because it meant the expansion of family, which carried with it the connotation of stability. People left on their own with no family were unstable in a very hostile world. People with family had people, and it was very important. It was something very important in that context. So God's telling the Israelite this, that his delight is in his people, and this is going to result in them then delighting in their land, like you would see the kind of delight that comes from a marriage celebration because of the expansion and stability that comes with it. For the Israelites, you know, when we think about Israel, I mean, for them, this has actually already happened. I mean, this happened twice already. I mean, it happened after the Babylonian exile. And then, of course, there was this time after the Roman desolation of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that now in 1947, they were actually able to return back to this promised land. You know, this is something they've experienced twice now. But the larger implication for God's people in Christ are wonderful, because we think about what it is that's being communicated to us on that larger level than just some element of geography. It's bigger than just a plot of dirt somewhere that by now is quite blood-soaked. It's about our lives. It's about things that God is doing for the people who've thrown their lot in with Him, about God redeeming our lives. All of those desolate and wasted places in our experiences, He's taking and He's refashioning. And we can look at experiences that we had in our lives, and it could look like toppled walls, like a ruined temple where we started off so strongly and then things started falling apart and we just don't know where we are. And God is refashioning that. God's taking that and He's not allowing it to remain desolate. And He's communicating these words intending to comfort us, to get the message across. Look, I'm not against you in these things. I'm trying to help you in all of this. And He's not doing this. He's not refashioning us. He's not remaking us because He's, irritated with how we've turned out or something. It's not that. It's because He delights in us. You notice the wording that He's using here. It's because I delight in you, He says, that I'm doing these things, that I'm working this. He rejoices over us, not as we should be, but He just rejoices in us because He loves us. He loves us as we currently are. His plan of restoration is always in view with all of that. Because we think about these promises being made to Israel, to Jerusalem. You think about the context that we believe that they're placed in. He's saying these things before they've happened. In other words, He's saying, you're delightful. This is wonderful. I'm rejoicing over this place. And that's while the walls are in heaps all around them. That's while the temple is just a pile of stones, good to nothing but to rats to live in. This talk of delight and rejoicing is said while everything was not as it should be. But God knew what He was doing in the process. God knew what it was going to look like when it was all said and done. God knew that Messiah was going to show up in the temple that He was about to refashion there. So we have to think about that in our lives. It's such a temptation for us to focus and to obsess over the things that are broken and fallen apart. It's a temptation for me. I don't know. I'm speaking for you, but it's a temptation for me to stay there looking at the things that aren't like they should be. But do we ever factor in? Do we think about the fact that we are people that God delights in? Do you ever think about, do you ever vocalize that? I am a person that God delights in. I'm someone that God rejoices. God rejoices over Rob. God rejoices over Shirley. Do we say those things? Do we ever contemplate those things? I don't know. We know that in Luke, Jesus said that when one sinner comes to God in repentance, that the angels in heaven rejoice, that they're clapping and having a great time. God delights in lost things that get found. But we have to remember that it doesn't say there that God delights in sinners who repent, but once we're in the family, then He's kind of pretty much upset with us because we're not showing enough family resemblance along the way. I did save you after all, or something like that. Nope, He delights in. I'm a parent and a grandparent now, and my first grandchild looks absolutely nothing like me or anybody in my family. She looks like she takes after her father's family, takes after Matt. Total, all the family resemblances are there on that. We sit there looking at her. It doesn't even look much like my daughter. I know that she's the mother. And that's, by all appearances, she doesn't look anything like me, but that doesn't matter to me at all. She is an absolute delight to me. I light up. I can't contain myself when I'm around this little child. Not because she looks like me, not because her behavior is so good. In fact, she really doesn't do anything but consume and excrete and cry. And occasionally she'll reward us with a little smile, but I love her. And I don't delight in her because I know about all the potential she carries. I know what she can be. I know what she can amount to. I know that's all true, but my delight in her is not even dependent on that, on all the things that she may turn out to be. I delight in her because she belongs to my family. But more than that, I delight in her for inexpressible reasons because they flow out of the mystery that's love. I have no way of being able to articulate why that's there. But that's what God's trying to communicate to us as his human race. I delight in you. Yes, but I don't look much like you. Da, 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 da. I delight in you. Yeah, but I kind of messed up. I delight in you. And I see all of this. This is a lesson. This is a picture of God that speaks more volumes than any sort of written commentary ever could provide for us. We are God's delight. Like that, like my granddaughter is my delight. Not because I say it, not because I'm using that as an illustration, but because he just said it in what we're reading right here. He said it. You don't have to believe me, but I encourage you to believe God when he's saying these things. These are important things for us to grasp hold of in understanding who we are. Because I'm telling you, our enemy doesn't want us believing that. Our enemy doesn't want us anywhere near this territory, because this is the territory where people are changing the world around them. This is the territory where suddenly the kingdom of God is made manifest, and that does a lot of damage to whatever he's up to. I don't even want to think about him or talk about him anymore. On to verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I set a watchman all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Now, a watchman on the wall can carry a couple different meanings to it. It can either mean somebody who is up there set to guard and keeping a watch out for enemies, or a watchman was also used as a description of a sentry who is awaiting a messenger to arrive, waiting for somebody to bring word about something. It's unclear as to what he's talking about specifically here. Some have suggested he's talking about angelic beings who are watching over the ruins of Jerusalem and setting things up to try to help. This could be talking about human intercessors. Most probably, I think it's talking about human intercessors, people who are, you know, these stirred up. I set these watchmen, people who are stirred up to seek God for the fulfillment of his promises. It could be something else. I mean, I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this either way. You make up your own mind on that. But the idea is that these watchmen were to remind God of his promises to Israel. Now, we have to remember when we're reading this kind of stuff, this is poetic imagery used by a prophet. So we don't want to read this and think, you know, the danger is we could come to this and read this literally going, you know, like as if God is somewhere reading the paper thinking, oh, Israel, I forgot all about those people, or something like that. It's not like that. The point, the reason he's saying this to remind him is to underscore the fact that God will actually not forget. But what he's doing is he's inviting our participation in this plan. He's inviting us to stick close to him and keep reminding him of his promises, because as we remind him of his promise, it actually ends up reminding us of what it is that he's promised to us. It reminds us of what it is that God is up to. And again, you know, this is one of those things, if we ever start to think, if we ever start going down the path of thinking that, you know, God must be tired of hearing this prayer from me. How many times have I prayed it now? You know, if we think he's sort of worn out by hearing our prayers and our requests of him, we need to let the scriptures here inform us of the nature of God and inform our understanding as to how we approach this. He says, give God no rest. Just keep bringing this to him. Keep on knocking. Jesus actually worded it that way. Keep knocking because of your importunity. Wonderful little word there. The unjust judge answered. And if an unjust judge is going to do these kinds of things, how much more is our Father, who delights in us, interested in hearing us apply to him and appeal to him for his help? Our continual petitions to God are not a nuisance to God, but rather it's something he's actually inviting us to do. Keep at this. Keep coming to me. It makes sense if he delights in us. I can't imagine, you know, and again, I'm a new grandparent, so this comes up on a regular basis. So, you know, our Facebook page is ridiculous. It's just like, but again, I couldn't imagine my grandchild, you know, coming up and asking me something. Don't bother me anymore. Stop talking to me. Stop smiling at me. You know, I like everything, but not your stupid smile anymore. That's just ridiculous. Of course, he delights. If he delights in us, then he wants us to come to him in seeking his help. And here's the other thing, is that if we start to fall into a pattern where we start to think, you know, I don't want to be a nuisance to God. You know, I don't want to do this. I'm constantly seeking God out of this stuff. I shouldn't bother God with these sorts of things. And I've said insane things like that before. I've heard other people say that kind of stuff. I shouldn't bother God with this. But we actually are revealing an underlying arrogance by a statement like that. Because if we say, I'm not going to keep bothering God about my troubles, we're implying that we've got some other option somewhere along the way. There's something else, there's someone else that we could appeal. Usually what we're saying by that is, I'll fix this myself. Which is synonymous with saying, I'm at rock bottom, so I'm going to start digging now. Because you can always go a little deeper if you get to work on it. All right, he goes on here, verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you've labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. God's promising them that their enemies are no longer going to invade their territory and steal from them. And also he's saying to them that they're not going to be vassals of any stronger nation. You know, they're not going to be required to give up tribute to people who are stronger than themselves. What they work for, they're going to be able to enjoy themselves. And not just selfishly or for themselves, but he says they'll be drinking this, they'll be consuming what they have in the courts of the sanctuary. In other words, in God's presence with him and in his favor. And it carries with it that sense of being able to have freely the things that are necessary in order to fulfill the Old Testament feasts. Because that was the idea behind the Old Testament feasts. When they would have these meals and stuff, the idea was they're having a meal with God. They're hanging out with God in his manifest presence there, close at hand in Jerusalem, and they're having a feast together with him. And so the idea is that God's going to see to it that they're protected, provided for, and they have all that's necessary in order to enjoy fellowship with him. And of course, this is all a picture of being restored from exile and slavery. And it's something that the New Testament expands on and applies to the slavery that we were once in to sin, and how we've been released from the bondage of sin and the exile that sin put us into. And now we no longer owe any tribute. We no longer owe anything, because Christ paid for everything for us in full on the cross. But still, we look at a passage like that, and I really believe the primary thing that he's saying to Israel is that they're going to be returned to something sovereign. But then if the secondary expansion on that would be to apply it from that New Testament perspective in what Christ has done for us in delivering us from sin. But I still don't want to actually spiritualize this concept to the point where we miss the fact that God actually seems to be very concerned about justice and equity, because, you know, this is the thing that he actually emphasizes over and over again all through the Old Testament. And just because the world isn't fair right now, just because things are not fair right now, doesn't mean that God doesn't want it to be fair and right. And this is sort of picturing a time when the strong are not going to be able to bully their way over the weak, but all things are going to be held together justly in a different sort of economy that provides for all people. And we can't even really imagine a world where that is fully realized. We can't even comprehend that in the way things are. But we're much closer to it now than we were in the ancient world, because after Christ's first appearing, the world transforms in so many ways. I mean, the world emerges after Christ has come into this world where the dominant nations, and I mean the primary nations, still at least verbally embrace the ideal of justice. Doesn't mean that we've achieved it yet, but it's still distinctly different from the ancient world. So I mean, if in this context that we've seen this sort of transformation take place, even in the fallen framework that we're in, because Christ came the first time, we can't even imagine what it's going to be when he returns, when the return of the true King actually takes place. He goes on, verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Now, this highway refrain has come up a lot of times. I think it was in chapter 7. It's been in several different chapters that we've read in Isaiah alone. It comes up again, of course, in the New Testament. We know that this whole idea carries with it the picture in the ancient world of when a king would come into a country. Especially it became true in the Roman world when a Caesar was going to go and conquer a territory. They would have this big, huge processional. They would get everything out of the way, clear the roads, and the Caesar and his procession would come in, and it would mark the beginning of his reign and his rule there. But that was still a picture of the way this sort of thing would work in the ancient world. When a king, a monarch is coming in and he's going to take over a specific region, that's what he would do. He would have this sort of procession. So this is picturing that sort of thing, this time when God has come and he sets up his rule in its fullness in the context of this earth. And so what we realize in this, I really like this part. This, we see a change here. We've kind of switched now a little bit from the first part where we're looking at God's commitment to bring all these things to pass, to make this happen. His determination that he's going to do this work. But now he kind of shifts it a little bit and he calls out to the people. God's calling his people to action. Since they've been promised this restoration, since they've been told this wonderful news about what it is that God's going to do, they should go through the gates. In other words, go through the gates of Babylon where you've been held and prepare a way or make a highway, make a road heading back home that the king is going to be coming on and setting up his kingdom. Now, there's so many layers to this. We could kind of bogged down here, but I'm sure you're putting together already the fact that when they came out of Babylon, this is exactly what took place. The way did get paved for Israel to be restored. The temple gets rebuilt. Messiah comes in down through this road, comes right in to Jerusalem, inaugurates his kingdom rule through his sacrifice. It's really cool that this took place, but there's still this aspect where God is speaking to his people and he's calling us to action in light of the amazing thing he's about to do. Even though this is stuff that God alone is going to accomplish, the response that he wants from his people isn't just passively waiting around for the blessings to drop out of heaven, for the goodies to come raining down or something. He wants them to take the steps that express their faith in these promises, living out their expectations of God's new reign, God's new world. To me, this is becoming so much clearer to me in understanding this balance that we want to seek to achieve in understanding our lives and how we live our lives as Christians in this world. Why the way we live as Christians is so significant. We just made the statements a little bit earlier. God loves us not because of what we do, not because of how well we perform. He loves us because he delights in us. That's the mysterious nature of his love. And so the constant complaint that comes back from a statement like that, the gospel of grace always incurs this question. Well, you know, if people always hear that they're saved by grace and not by works, then they're just going to live any way they please, and it's just going to ruin everything, Rob. You shouldn't be saying this kind of stuff. So the solution, though, has seemed to be for many to go ahead and give lip service to salvation by grace, but create a salvation by works application to it all. Sort of along the lines of, you know, yes, you're saved by grace alone, but if you don't live a life that's pleasing to God, then you don't know for sure that you're really saved. So you better get busy, really. Start proving it to yourself and to us especially that you're doing this right. And so it leaves a whole sea, an ocean of Christians who are doubting and unsure about their place with God because the whole idea gets couched in the form of a threat. That if you're not doing this right, well, there's something wrong with you and you're just not so sure where you are with God. There's so many Christians who are unsure and bemoaning their situation simply because they know they don't do this well. And if this is all dependent, no matter how much lip service gets given to grace, if this is all dependent on how well I perform to determine whether or not I'm in, then how will I ever know if I'm in? And it's a real conundrum. It really is. I mean, because on one side of this, you've got a group of people who actually just give lip service to salvation. They'll say, well, I went forward, or I was baptized way back when, I don't know, I'm saved by grace. So how I live is of no consequence. Don't bother me with that sort of thing. But on the other side of this, you have people living under this framework of shame and fear, hoping that they've done enough right, but mostly afraid that they're not on God's good side. And both sides, as far as I'm concerned, are missing the point so drastically. It's alarming, really. Because here in this short passage, and in so many other passages all throughout the scriptures, I mean, we go over them on a regular basis here, but we see here that our lives become a declaration of what's to come. This is what he's talking about. The stuff that we're about becomes this revelation, this declaration of what it is that's coming. Prepare a highway. Get the stones out of the way. Because of what's about to take place, because of what God is presently doing and going to bring about. That's why the way we live ends up being important. Our salvation is by grace alone, but then God calls us into a life that reveals, maybe even forecast, what that salvation means. Our lives then become this living testimony, this means by which God is able to speak into this world, to declare to it, there's a highway being built here, and the king is about to return, and all things are going to be set right. Our lives become the roadway that God moves through this earth through. Christ rules as king through the lives of his church. We believe that one day he's going to return and put it all back right, put it all back together the way it's supposed to be. So that means then we live as though that's a reality right now. We make choices in harmony with that, living out in our lives what it's going to look like one day when he is revealed. He's the one who's bringing salvation. He's the one who accomplishes the salvation. It's not anything that we do, but we become that living forecast. We seek to live that out in reality. See, this way, the Christian lifestyle isn't inconsequential, nor is it a looming threat dealing with our relationship with God. But it's a life, then, that's filled with meaning and purpose as we make way for the king, as we live with this ideal, with this purpose in mind of adopting a highway, of doing our part of the highway preparation, of revealing this salvation that he's doing, removing the stones and living in this world like it's already a better place, living as though the king is already here. To me, that's the only way it all makes sense. That's the ideal. Verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now John quotes verse 11 in Revelation 22:12, but in that context there, Jesus is the one saying it. This here says, behold, your salvation comes, his reward is with him. But Jesus actually says, behold, I'm coming soon, my reward is with me. So, of course, Jesus then becomes the personification of salvation, the means by which we understand. And it's the means by which salvation is introduced into the human story. And it's the one by which he is the means by which salvation is actually accomplished in the lives of people. God promises that this is going to be made known to the ends of the earth. Everyone's going to know about this. Everyone's going to hear about this. And everyone is going to have the potential of getting in on it if they'll embrace it. So this is the messianic promise. And this is the messianic mission to restore humanity into relationship with God. Which that we arrive at that conclusion summed up by the names that he gives to the people, saying that they're a holy people. Or in other words, they're God's people. They're redeemed by the Lord. They're sought out. The not forsaken. That's the context. The concept there brings it into the context of relationship with God. So again, these are the building blocks for our identity. When we want to understand ourselves, when we want to get a grasp on who we are, because everybody wants to do that, right? Everybody wants to get a handle a little bit as best as we can on who we are, understand ourselves, why we do the things we do, why we're here, what we're doing here. When we seek to understand who we are, we need to do so on the basis of this kind of revelation that is informing us that we belong to God, that He's making us beautiful, that He's redeeming us. All things in the New Testament context are working together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. That He's the one who's been looking for us the whole time we were lost. We've never been forsaken. He's never given up on us, never at any point. Our lowest point was never a moment where He even entertained the idea of giving up on us, because He paid such a great price for us. He loves us. If we learn to understand our identities from that basis, we're going to start maturing past some of the shallower attempts that this world seeks to find wholeness through. The world engages in all kinds of things to try to find a sense of wholeness, of value, of purpose, of meaning. But if we come back to what it is that God reveals about us, get back to the source of where we come from, then we begin to get a different idea, a different understanding, something more stable and satisfying than what it is that these shallow attempts at finding some sort of immediate gratification provide us. We'll begin to see that salvation is not just an event somewhere in our lives, but it's actually a life to be lived in wholeness. Salvation is about what's happening in our lives as we become real human beings, not dehumanized automatons that run around acting like Pavlov's dog, responding to whatever Pepsi commercials tell us to do, or anything along those lines. So what do we take from this passage? What are we going to walk away with from this? We see here that God's plan is ongoing in our lives and in this world. So we want to live in harmony with that. Just because it seems like everything may be in rubble right now, because it's not the way we were hoping it was going to be yet, hang in there, because God's not finished with us yet. He's still working. He's still got His plan unfolding. So let's have hope in that salvation, and let's let our expectation of what salvation really means begin to inform our choices and reveal the kind of life that God intended us to live. Right on? All right, cool. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for what we can learn from it, but not just learning on an academic sense. Thank You, Lord, for the way You can speak to us and inform us on those deeper levels, where words that we read or words that get spoken fall short. You, by Your Spirit, do that deep work inside of us, putting us back together, where all of those broken pieces of glass that got scattered around, You regather and reform into a whole reflecting surface that reveals You in this world. So I pray that You keep doing that work, Lord, as we attend to Your word by Your Spirit, attend to our souls and shape us into the people You intended us to be. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Any comments or questions about any of this stuff tonight? John?